So this morning, we continue, This morning, we continue a series that we started about a month ago, looking at the story of Joseph, little Joseph out of the end of the chapter of Genesis. And so just a little bit of recap for those of you that weren't here with us through it. We started with little 17-year-old Joseph. Joseph, daddy's favorite, the Joseph who's given this special coat that lets everybody know blatantly that this kid is daddy's favorite. And then, not necessarily helping himself out a whole lot, Joseph has these dreams that he's really vocal about with his brothers. So he, the young one of the brothers, goes to his older brother saying, "Hey, I had this dream that you're all going to bow down to me." And especially in a culture which has status comes with the older, with firstborn, to have little young daddy's favorite Joseph coming saying, "You're all going to bow." This doesn't go over well, right? So the brothers one day, they're out fielding, they're out in the fields a long way from home. They see Joseph coming, and they devise this plot where they throw him into a cistern, this empty cistern, where they keep him until they see a caravan of traders heading for Egypt, where they sell Joseph into slavery to this caravan. We follow Joseph as he was sold into the house of Potiphar, this high-up official, the captain of the guards in the heart of Egypt. And we saw Joseph did well within that house. Joseph was overseeing the entire house until he was wrongfully accused by Potiphar's own wife, at which point Joseph was thrown into prison. Joseph sat in prison day after day, year after year, until one day there were these two individuals in the prison with him, the king's chief cupbearer and his chief baker. And these two both had dreams. And so God, through Joseph, was able to interpret these dreams. And then we read about 2 years later, Pharaoh himself has a dream. And Pharaoh can't interpret the dream. He has no idea what it means. But at that point, the chief cupbearer says, hey, there's this guy I met in prison. He might be able to help. So Joseph, you remember, God, through him, interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And Joseph tells Pharaoh, "You're going to have 7 years of plenty. 7 years of plenty. And then after the 7 years of plenty will be 7 years of famine that will be so great, you won't even remember the 7 years of plenty." So Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge, second in command of all of Egypt. And Joseph is overseeing the entire grain distribution system in Egypt, where during the 7 years of plenty, they bought up as much grain as they could get, so that during the 7 years of famine, Egypt has grain. When the rest of the world is struggling to find out how they're going to eat, Egypt has grain. And so the last time we got together 2 weeks ago and we looked at the story, we followed Joseph's brothers. As Joseph's brothers and his dad recognized they didn't have food, they had nothing to eat. And so Jacob, Joseph's dad, sent the brothers into Egypt to buy grain. And we saw that when the brothers got before Joseph, when they came before Joseph, Joseph recognized them. But they didn't recognize Joseph. And we saw Joseph kind of run them through some tests, trying to figure out, have you changed? Have you changed? Are you the same people you were? Or have you changed? And at the end of the chapter, we saw Joseph kind of devising this plot where Joseph jails one of his brothers, one of the brothers by the name of Simeon, and he sent the rest of the brothers home back to Jacob, telling them, "If you bring Benjamin, the youngest, if you bring Benjamin back to me, I will then let Simeon go." So the story picks up. Joseph has Simeon in captivity in Egypt. The brothers have returned to dad in Canaan with the instruction that they need to bring Benjamin back. Turn me to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis 43. And as we've done kind of for the last few weeks, although it's a fair amount, we're going to still read the whole chapter. I think it's helpful in getting a bigger grasp of the story. So Genesis 43, we'll start reading at verse 1. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to them, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."'" Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How were we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and your children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back in the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took the gifts and double the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, "Take these men to my house. Slaughter an animal and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." Can't forget about the donkeys. So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. "Please, sir," they said, "we came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks, and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they had heard they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and when he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well," and they bowed low to pay him honor. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we thank you for your word to us. Lord, as we continue to read it and study it this morning, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So our story picks up with this famine still ravaging the land of Egypt, the land of Canaan. And so we saw last time, 2 weeks ago, Joseph's brothers take this first trip into Egypt. They stand before Joseph. They get their grain. They get their grain after having Simeon jailed, and they go home with the instructions that Simeon is going to stay in prison with Joseph until the brothers come back with Benjamin. And remember the last verse that we looked at 2 weeks ago, that the brothers return home to Jacob, to dad, and tell him this plan, tell him what happened, that Simeon is still there. Simeon is in prison, and the man said we could get him back if we just go back with Benjamin. And look at Judah's response at the end of 42. Jacob's response. But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." So the brothers come to Jacob. There's too many J's. So the brothers come to Jacob and say, "Simeon is there. We can get him back if we bring Benjamin with us." And his answer, Jacob's answer, is no. No, Benjamin's not going to go down there with you. You're staying here. And on the one hand, it kind of further reveals how much Benjamin is now the new favorite, right? Like, I won't risk losing Benjamin. But on the other hand, you kind of can't blame him, can you? I mean, he lost Joseph 17 years ago. He thinks he was torn apart by a wild animal. He sends the 11 others off into Egypt, and only 10 of them return. How can he be sure that if he sends the other 10 back out, that they're all going to come back? So Jacob, when asked, we need to go back with Benjamin, Jacob responds by saying, no, you're staying here. And so our chapter 43 begins. And now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they'd eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." Now, how long has this taken? They have eaten every bit of grain they got from that first trip into Egypt, which means that the entire time it took them to consume that grain, Simeon is still sitting in prison in Egypt. And now imagine Joseph, because Joseph put this whole thing in place in order to get the brothers to come back with Benjamin, with that youngest brother. And so imagine for Joseph, I imagine every day Joseph gets up and he goes out to the place where he distributes grain and he's waiting. Are his brothers going to come back today? And they don't show. And the next day, are they going to come back today? And they don't show. And day after day, the brothers don't return until they run out of food. Until they run out of food and they recognize they really don't have a choice. Their backs are against a wall. There really is no choice. And so at that time, Jacob sends his kids back. He sends the boys, including Benjamin, back into Egypt. And when they get into Egypt this time, they're met with kind of a surprise. That when they show up in Egypt, they're told they are going to have, they're going to have a meal in the house of this guy they've met, this guy who's the second in command of all of Egypt. This guy wants to host you for lunch. Now, what we know, we have the privilege of knowing that this guy, the second in command of Egypt, is actually Joseph, their brother, and that he's looking out for them, and that we know what's going on. But the brothers, they don't know what's going on. They just know that they showed back up, and now they're invited to lunch at the guy who's second in command of all of Egypt. And did you notice in the chapter what the brothers, what their understanding is, what they're afraid is happening to them? I'll put the words on the screen. And now the men, the brothers, were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, we were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. So the brothers are afraid that Joseph, this second in command, that this guy is actually trying to attack them, to overpower them. And so he's invited them into his house as kind of this elaborate scheme to overtake them. Which is kind of a silly fear if you're the brothers, isn't it? I mean, Joseph is second in command. Joseph oversees all of the armies of Egypt, the largest nation in his known world. If Joseph really wants to attack and to overpower and to seize these 10 kids, he probably could, right? He probably doesn't need to devise this plan to trick them into coming into his home so that they can take him by surprise. If Joseph, second command of Egypt, wants to attack them and overpower them and seize them, he could do it without a problem. But what we find is I think we get a glimpse into kind of a pattern of the way these brothers think, the way they interpret what's going on, what's happening to them. They're invited for lunch, and they right away think, this is bad. This is, we're being punished. We're going to be overtaken. We're going to be attacked. We're going to be seized. I think we get a glimpse of this pattern of thinking on the behalf of the brothers, a pattern that really started even a couple chapters ago. I'll put up a couple things from the last time, from 2 weeks ago, from the chapter before. Remember, when the brothers took their first trip to Egypt, when they first showed up in Egypt, Joseph first accused them of being spies, and before taking Simeon from them, he had all of the brothers thrown into prison. And when all of the brothers were thrown into prison, this is what they said. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but he would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." So these boys, these men at this point are in prison, and they tell each other the reason this is happening is because over 17 years ago, we wronged our brother. We sold him off, and now we're getting our dues. We are being punished because of that thing we did 17 years ago. Then we see that the brothers, after Simeon's been taken from them, the brothers head back home. And when they stop for the night, we saw that when they opened their sacks, they saw that they not only had the grain that they bought, but they also had the silver they brought along to buy it. And when they saw the grain and the silver still in their sacks, this is what they said. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brother. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us?" See, I think we get a glimpse of this pattern of thinking that the brothers are engaged in that says, we have done wrong, and now God is getting us back. Now, because of what we've done, God is now taking it out on us. God is now punishing us because of what we've done then. And I think this is a line of thinking that we still see a bunch today, isn't it? I think it's actually a line of thinking that actually showed up on my news feed, on my Facebook news feed over the last couple weeks, and kind of a line of thinking that I've been hearing a lot at the gym, at a coffee shop. A couple weeks ago, as all of us know, the Supreme Court made a decision on what the state recognizes, what the nation recognizes as marriage. And in the aftermath, it was amazing how often I would see things on my Facebook wall about how God's going to come after us, about how I'd see pictures of flood saying, this is what's coming. But we've seen this a lot, haven't we? After the September 11 attacks, we've heard people take microphones on stages and say, this is God's judgment because of X, Y, or Z. Even with the Charleston shootings in the last couple weeks, there were people from Westboro Baptist, they call themselves a church, but they're not affiliated with the church. We saw them holding signs of hatred standing outside the funerals of that and other military funerals around the country, arguing that this is God's doing. This is God's punishing us because of something that we've done. Almost this line of thinking that says, because we, now God is going to strike us. God is against us. God is striking us down, or he's going to. It's this line of thinking that I think the brothers were engaged in. Because we did this, now God is out to get us. Now God is paying us back. Now God is punishing us because of that thing we've done. And before we move on, just a couple of verses that I think are helpful in the midst of it. Jesus in John 13 says these words. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So just real quick before we jump back, notice the last piece of that. Jesus says, they will know you're my disciples. And then he doesn't say, they'll know you're my disciples if you're right, right? He says, they'll know you're my disciples if you love one another. And so I wonder if, in the midst of this time, when there are people who disagree on a bunch of different issues, I wonder if we can't show the world a better way of disagreeing, one that is founded, that is grounded on our love for one another, one that upholds that even in the midst of the things we might disagree on, we can still love each other as one body united in Jesus Christ, that by that love we show for one another, we show the God who has first loved us, right? But so back to this line of thinking that Joseph's brothers are in, that we've done this and now we're in prison in Egypt because God is getting us back. The silver in our sacks is because God is getting us back. And the images that showed up on my news feed about Noah and the flood. And so we're actually going to look a little bit of that story of Noah and the flood because I think it's helpful. And now, the next few minutes, we looked at some of the story of the flood over 2 years ago. And so the next 5 minutes might ring some bells for a couple of you. But we all remember the story of Noah and the ark, right? That God sends this flood out over all of the earth, killing every living creature except for Noah and his family. And after the flood has receded, God gave a promise to Noah and his kids and all generations after them. And with the promise came a symbol, this rainbow. So I'll put the words of the promise on the screen. God said, I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Now, the interesting part about this verse, the interesting part about this promise, is that in Hebrew, there really is no word for rainbow. There really is no word for rainbow. And so the word rainbow, the word that is translated rainbow, is the Hebrew word keshet. Say keshet. All right. And the word keshet means bow. So I'll put this back in the first verse of that promise. God says, I have set my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. I've set my bow in the clouds. And so if you're somebody, if you're Noah and his kids, if you're hearing this back then, what do you think of when you hear the word bow? Well, what do you think of when you hear the word bow? It's a bow, right? My boy's little Nerf bow. But you think of a bow, because during the time of Noah, this, throughout much of the ancient history, this is really your most advanced type of warfare, right? This is really the most advanced weapon, because this means we don't have to fight hand to hand. This allows me to fight from a distance. And so this becomes really kind of the most advanced type of warfare, and it allows me to engage in that warfare from a distance. So God says, I have set my bow in the clouds. So if I take this, and I put it over the picture of the Noah and the ark, and then if we rotate it 90 degrees... it's almost as if the promise that I have put my bow in the clouds is almost this promise as if God is saying, I'm disarming myself, right? That this act of the flood, this is not something I'm going to do. I'm putting my bow in the clouds. I'm disarming myself from it. And in doing so, I think one of the things God's also doing is he's separating himself from many of the pagan deities that have existed throughout history. I'll throw a couple pictures on the screen. First, an image of the pagan god Zeus taken from about 400 BC. And trust me, they desperately needed the shorts. But so the picture of Zeus. Often, though, when you see a picture of Zeus, Zeus is wielding some sort of lightning bolt, right? Zeus is often angry, he's got a lightning bolt, and he's just ready to strike. There's the Greek god Athena, and Athena is seen prominently holding her spear. There's the god Poseidon, who's sitting holding a trident. And a trident is a really cool thing, isn't it? Tridents are pretty sweet. But so these pagan gods, and not everyone, but many of the pagan gods throughout history are displayed holding these images of war, holding these weapons. And the interesting thing is, what is the prominent image of Christianity, the prominent image of the Christian God? Is not one of a God holding a weapon about to strike us down. But the prominent image of Christianity is of a God who even when we turned our own weapons on him, laid down his life for us. That God is not against us, but God is for us. It's the image of Christianity isn't of a God who's standing up in the clouds with a bow drawn, waiting for us to mess up enough, and then he's going to let it fly. The story of Christianity is a God who loves us enough, who loves us so much that he stopped at nothing, even giving his own son for us. The story of Christianity isn't of a God who's keeping this ledger system of the things we've done right and the mistakes we've made, the things we've done wrong. And if that ledger gets too out of whack, he's going to strike us down. Because the ledger system wouldn't work, right? I mean, Paul tells us time and again that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so if God is keeping a ledger system, we all know, if we're honest with ourselves, the thing is stacked against us from the start. That if God is tracking what we've done right and what we've done wrong, none of us stands a chance. But it's because of that that God sent Jesus into the world to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, right? That Jesus came into the world because we can't do enough, because we can't be enough, because even at our best we're broken and we're sinful, yet Jesus died for that. The story of Christianity isn't of a God who is against us, The story of Christianity is of a God who is for us, for you, for me, for us, so much so that he stopped at nothing, even sending his son who freely laid down his life on the cross for us. For us. That God is not against you, but God is for you. That is core, that is central to the message of Christianity, that God is for you. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for Jesus, for sending him into the world for us. That as Paul said, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That it wasn't when we had everything picked up and put back together and cleaned off that Christ died for us, but it was while we were still sinners. We thank you for the gift of his life. We thank you for the gift of his death and resurrection, that in his death and resurrection, you have defeated death for all of us who confess in his name, who believe in him. We thank you for that. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.